Allow them to continue with the second of his addresses, entitled this time, Make You Perfect.
Brothers and sisters, just remaining with verse 14, just for a moment or two. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's a contrast here between with verse 1, which says, Let Philadelphia continue, but the Jerusalem was not to continue. It wouldn't abide. We look for one to come. In chapter 11 and verse 9, we read of the fathers of old, or particularly of Abraham in this case. In verse 9 of chapter 11, he says, By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Tabernacles, tents, don't need foundations. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And verse 16, But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is the one for which we look. In chapter 12 and verse 22, he says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The city of the living God, that spiritual city made up of living stones. And that phrase, to come, is one of several that go through the letters of the Hebrews. Back in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And so it was the world to come that he spoke about. Chapter 6 and verse 5, talking about the spirit gifts that they had received as ecclesias in those days, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They, if they despised those things and fell away, then there was no further hope for them. And chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, these things that were hoped for. Verse 1 of chapter 10, the same phrase there. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. There are good things to come. And chapter 11 and verse 20, Isaac prophesies concerning things to come. Chapter 11 and verse 20, By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So we look for one to come, this city which hath foundations, whose builder and architect is God. So the question of the Jews, where shall we go if we go without the camp, was not to go to Jerusalem, not to seek refuge in Jerusalem, because that won't continue. We have to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth wherever we are. Indeed, that's what's indicated in verse 15. How should they worship? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What a sublime concept this is, brothers and sisters. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. a final exhortation. There are 13 exhortations. Let us, and this is the final one, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We've already referred to the fact of the woman of Samaria, Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria, that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Under the law, the peace offerings were offerings by which sacrifice, by which the offerer could attain to fellowship with God. It was the only offering of which the one who sacrificed was partaker. And so the idea of the peace offering was that of fellowship. If we go to Leviticus chapter 7, we see here the three different types of peace offerings. Leviticus chapter 7, and at verse 15 says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But of the sacrifice of his if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten." So there's three types of peace offering: the vow, the voluntary offering, which could be eaten on the day of the offering or the following day. But the most important of these offerings, which would bring fellowship with God, was the thanksgiving offering, which could only be eaten on the day of the sacrifice. "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." This then was the supreme sacrifice by which they could attain to fellowship with God. And in the 50th Psalm, and at verse 14, we have a reference to this sacrifice of praise unto God. Psalm 50, and verse 14, says, "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." Offer unto God thanksgiving. Here is an offering to God of thanksgiving. Now, the fact that it's in Psalm 50 is very interesting as a context. You'll see that the heading says, "A Psalm of Asaph." Now, perhaps we shall be coming back to Psalm 50, but it'll be a minute or two. But let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You'll see the circumstances under which Asaph was involved in the Psalms. 1 Chronicles 16 was the things that associated with the Ark of the Covenant after it had been brought into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 1, "So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God." You'll notice that the Ark is put in a tent, a tabernacle, that David had pitched for it in Jerusalem. And then in verse 4 we read, "He appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of Yahweh and to record and to thank and praise Yahweh God of Israel." So here is the response of this great event in David's life. The Ark had been brought to Zion, and he put in order Levites to minister before the Ark of Yahweh. And verse 7 goes on to say, "Now on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank Yahweh into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." The psalm commences, "Give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." And the next 10 or 15 verses or so are quotations of Psalms giving praise unto Yahweh for the great things that have been done. And then in verse 37 we read, "So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, Asa and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required." So the things that they were to do were according to the needs of the people, as every day's work required. In contrast to that, verse 39, "And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priest before the tabernacle of Yahweh in the high place that was at Gibeon." So the tabernacle was at Gibeon, the ark had been brought into Zion. They were two separate places. Verse 40, "Zadok was to offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of Yahweh, which he commanded Israel." Everything according as it was written, continually. Burnt offerings continually, morning and evening. Sacrifices according to the law. But it associated with the Ark of the Covenant in Zion, outside the law, was the sacrifice of praise and to minister as every day's work required, providing the things that were needed, foreshadowing the time when the law would be superseded. There's nothing wrong with what Zadok did. He had his work to do and he was still under the law. But here is a foreshadowing of the way of salvation outside the law that was to come. Now with that background, let's go back to Psalm 50 and see how the spirit of Asaph comes out in this psalm. Psalm 50 and verse 8. "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of boars, or drink the blood of goats?" And the answer to those questions is no. "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows to the Most High." There's a contrast between the sacrifices under the law and giving to God thanksgiving. A spontaneous reaction to the great blessings that God has provided. "Offer unto God thanksgiving." Verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Put your trust in me," Yahweh says. Verse 23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." We see how sublime then is this concept of the sacrifice of praise. It is the reaction of those who are conscious of the greatness of the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. And they were to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And the 24th chapter of Luke and verse 53 talks about them being continually in the temple, praising God because of the great things that have been done for them. He says that we are to sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so it is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. We've already spoken of the gradual development of the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is developed in our lives by the chastisement that we receive as children. And so we see that here is a gradual development, something that doesn't come immediately. It is the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name. Indeed, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips. So it is God that provides these things. He develops that fruit in us. And we are to praise him continually as a reaction to the blessings that we have received. And this is spoken of as a sacrifice in the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14 says, O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to Yahweh. Say unto him, Take away all mine iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. An association with sacrifice. The sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we have the idea behind verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13 in that prophecy of Hosea. And so they were to put their trust in him. And the reaction should be that we give praise unto his name. He goes on then in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are then to do good. It is part of the character of our lives that we should continually do that which is good. The development in our lives of a righteous character develops the works of faith in us, which is the development of righteousness. And to communicate, forget not. And the word communicate is the word that is sometimes translated fellowship. There was to be fellowship with the brethren. And one of the first problems that hit the ecclesias of the first century was the problem of fellowship between Hebrews and Gentiles. They would not have fellowship with the Gentiles except they obeyed the law. And so Paul exhorts them to have fellowship, to do good and to fellowship, communicate fellowship, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so this fellowship is spoken of as a sacrifice. This fellowship isn't just something that, it's not membership in the sense of belonging to something. It's the things that develop out of the joint receiving of blessings and the consciousness of those blessings received. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, that same word is used. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, it's the reading for today, coincidentally. Perhaps we shouldn't say that, but it is the reading for today. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And that word contribution is the word also translated fellowship, the same as communicate in Hebrews chapter 13. And here was a very practical demonstration of their fellowship with the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. Here was a contribution to their material needs. And it was a token of the fellowship that they had one with another. And so our fellowship one with another is a very practical thing. It's not something that we can just take without having any effect upon our lives. In James chapter 1 just over the page from Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And we know the practical exhortations that we receive in the letter of James. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, we have a further exhortation in the same direction. Verse 18, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So the fellowship that he had from Philippi while he was down in Corinth, he received a contribution from them. "The things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." The practical cooperation between brethren and sisters, the fulfilling of the needs of brethren and sisters, is part of the fellowship one with another. So the collections that are taken week by week at the breaking of bread are part of our fellowship, the contribution to the affairs of the Ecclesia and to the work of the Ecclesia. And so it's part of our fellowship one with another. That's why we don't allow outsiders to contribute to the work of the truth. It's part of our fellowship. It's only we that have the privilege of contributing to the work of the truth. It's part of our fellowship. And so he says, "Do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And this part of our life in the truth is as much an important part as other aspects of the of ecclesial life. In the first of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now these sacrifices that are being spoken of in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, they're not the sort of sacrifices that there were under the law, but they're spiritual sacrifices. And so he goes on to say in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So the effect of our knowledge of the truth should be praise unto his name, spiritual sacrifices, working the one for the other to the benefit of the Ecclesia as a whole. In verse 17, we've already referred to, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so the ecclesias, the leaders in the ecclesia, spirits gifted in those days, but just the same to some extent nowadays, are responsible for the welfare of the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. And they give guidance to the members of the ecclesia as to the way that they should walk in the truth. And the object of that is that the whole of the ecclesia should attain to eternal life. And so he says that they may they give account for the work that they have done as elders in the ecclesia. So it's a responsible situation. That they may do it with joy. Giving account and not with grief. The giving account with grief is unprofitable for you. It will probably mean that they would be cast out at the judgment. So here is the exhortation to follow at least the leaders in the ecclesia at Jerusalem. And it's not so much for the body of the ecclesia to that they have to obey the leaders in the ecclesia, although if the advice is right, then it should be obeyed. But more to the leaders of the ecclesia themselves, to see the responsibility that they have for the well-being of the brethren and sisters. it is up to them to see that they are spiritually fed, and so on. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, living to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The first time he asked them to pray for him. And it is perhaps that he feels that having developed this theme through the epistle, he will have developed in them the right attitude that they would be prepared to pray for him. There seems to have been an antagonism between the Hebrews generally and Paul. And so here, perhaps, he may have persuaded them to the right attitude and to pray for him. And he wanted to go back and see them. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. It indicates that the writer is familiar to the Hebrews, that he's seen them before. And Paul certainly fulfills that aspect. Then we come to that final prayer for the Ecclesia in verses 20 and 21. He says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now the God of peace. He is the God of peace. The word peace has already been used in the letter to the Hebrews in an interesting context in verse 2 of chapter 7. To whom also Melchizedek, Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. The God of peace. And the fruit that is developed by the chastening that we receive is the peaceable fruit of righteousness in chapter 12 and verse 11. And in verse 14 of chapter 12, he exhorts them, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we are related to peace, and we should seek peace. The God of peace is a phrase that is used from time to time in the epistles. It occurs in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. We won't turn to it because time is going on. In the letter to the Ephesians, Christ is said to have made peace between the Jews and Gentiles, taking away the middle wall of partition that was between them. And so now the God of peace, the one that gives peace to those that are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That brought again. The Greek word there is anago. It means to bring again. But it's also used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, in a very interesting context. I don't know if any of you were over at West Bromwich when Brother John Martin was speaking. He spoke of the temptations of Jesus Christ. I wasn't there, but I heard about it. And those who were there will probably recognise the thoughts that are going to come now. But Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that word led up is the same in the Greek as brought again. Now just think of that for a moment. the same God that led up Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, brought again, the same word in the Greek, from the dead, our Lord Jesus. It was he that worked in his Son that development of righteousness. And we also partake of the same process. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, an interesting context in relation to the temptation of Jesus. We see how the thoughts of Matthew chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 13 are brought together in this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years for Israel, 40 days for the muster, led in the wilderness. And the purpose of leading them in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, just as he did his only begotten Son. He humbled the people of Israel and suffered them to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by all that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. Oh, what a context there. In the wilderness, tempted, humbled, to show what was in their heart. And that's the object of our tribulation in this life, brothers and sisters. We are humbled and suffered to hunger, that we might know that man doth not live by bread only, but by all that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. Verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so Yahweh thy God chasteneth thee. Developing his children for an inheritance. Verse 7. For Yahweh thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, and so on. What a process this is, brothers and sisters. The chastisement in our life is a preparation for an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We are being made like unto him, sons and daughters of God, in truth, developing a character like unto his. And so he dealt with his son in the same way. He led him into the wilderness to be tempted and tried. In Romans chapter 8, we have another use of the word led up or brought again. Except that here we haven't got the and bit. It's the word ago, to bring, not to bring again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That word led is the same as the word brought. without thee again. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he's dealing with us as sons. They're not the bondage of the law, but the deliverance of sons and the preparation for an inheritance. The placing of sons, as adoption means, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God if we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Then we shall develop a likeness unto God himself. And it will be seen that we are the sons of God. And the 10th chapter of the letter to the Romans uses, again, that's the word in full, the anago, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. So that's the righteousness of the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again, to bring again, is that same word, Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it's got to be with the heart. The word of God has got to be believed. It's got to become part of us. And so, the God of peace, the one that led him into the wilderness, brought him again from the dead. And that idea of being brought from the dead has also been mentioned earlier in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We can correct the translation here. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, as it should be, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, that same theme is there. The obedience is developed by suffering, and though we are sons, yet we have to suffer that that character might be developed in us. And it is, we can pray to him that is able to save us out of death. He didn't save him from death, because he was put to death. But he saved him out of death. He brought him again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. The idea of being brought again, saved out of death, is there when the word is used in chapter 8 and verse 9, incidentally. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And the word is exactly the same there as in chapter 5 and verse 7, and indeed in chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of grace that brought, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. And we go back now to Isaiah chapter 63 and a reference by the prophet to the bringing of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by Moses and Aaron. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds, as the margin says, of his flock. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? So they were led by the shepherds of his flock. Moses was a shepherd, but Moses wasn't able to bring them into the promised land. And that is implied in a quotation that Paul has used earlier in the letter to the Hebrews from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." So we are, he is the great shepherd, our God is the great shepherd. "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." And that is used earlier in the letter to the Hebrews to show that they hadn't attained to the promised land, not the promised land that was originally intended. Moses wasn't able to bring them into that promised land, neither did Joshua bring them to that promised land, but here was the one that had arrived that was able to bring them into that land. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one that was able to bring them to their inheritance. So, in John chapter 10, we read of Jesus as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who delivers his people and brings them to the fold and to the green pastures. John chapter 10 and verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So he worked with his Father for the deliverance of his sheep, to give them eternal life, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we could continue developing the individual phrases in these two verses to show what a wonderful concept is here. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The word everlasting has been used of salvation, of redemption, of inheritance, as we've gone through the letter to the Hebrews. Brother John Carter talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant in his book on the letter to the Hebrews. I just want to read a single paragraph from that book, where he says, "The Lord himself established the connection between his work and the Abrahamic covenant when he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.' He was the seed of Abraham and shares the blessing of the covenant through the ratification made in his own blood. We cannot separate Christ from his own sacrifice. Neither can we separate his brethren from him in the need for it." So Jesus needed redemption from his nature, just as we do. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He needed to attain to immortality. And so he obtained that immortality through obedience, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which was his own blood, which was shed that covenant might be ratified. We cannot separate Christ from his own sacrifice, neither can we separate his brethren from him in the need for it. And so we also are involved in that same sacrifice. Whether the reason for it is perceived or not, the fact here stated must be accepted. God brought Jesus up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was because he was obedient to death that he was raised from the dead. And it is by obedience that we too shall attain to eternal life, by following his example, by putting our trust in our God that has wrought salvation through him. And in the East, of course, the shepherd goes first and the sheep follow. And he is the great shepherd that we follow, his example, that we may attain to everlasting life. Now, the God of peace, from the beginning of verse 20, make you perfect in every good work. It is God that makes us perfect through the development of character in our lives. The word perfect is not the word teleos, which is the normal word for perfect, which means mature. It is used in chapter 10 and verse 5 when he talks about Jesus who was to come. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So God's will was accomplished by one that was prepared by him. Now, verse 7 of chapter 10, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So that the body prepared did the will of God. And it is he that makes us perfect, prepares us in every good work to do his will after the example of the one that has gone before. And so he is the one that prepares us for everlasting life, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. There's a contrast here between the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, who said, all that Yahweh has said will we do and be obedient. A contrast between that and here, when it is the God of peace that works in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. Indeed, in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that which is well pleasing in his sight has been mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, well pleasing to him. The words are related, not exactly the same, but closely related. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And Jesus is deserving of glory for his work in under his Father's hand. And so the word Amen is used. Let it be true. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament for faith. Faith in the Old Testament has a relationship to faithfulness and truth. And the word Amen means let it be truth. So be it is the abbreviation that we use. And so indeed, let it be truth. He gives his final salutation in the following verses, which we don't propose to comment on. But now, to look quickly over this epistle, to see the great exhortation that has been given to the Hebrews and therefore to us. In chapter 1 we've been told that Jesus was greater than the angels. In chapter 2 we are told that he shared our nature and overcame it to deliver his people. In chapter 3 we are told that he was greater than Moses. Chapter 4, greater than Joshua. Chapter 5, greater than Aaron. Chapter 6, related to better covenants. Chapter 7, related to a better priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, that the new covenant, the better covenant, makes the Mosaic old and was about to pass away. Chapter 9 tells us that the law was a shadow, but Jesus was the substance. And chapter 10 tells us the spirit of the law was fulfilled in him. Chapter 11 has told us of the full assurance of faith. Chapter 12, the profession of our hope. And chapter 13 has provoked the Hebrews and us too unto love and to good works that make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And so let us finish with the thought of those two verses, that glorious consummation of this epistle. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.